So I want us to consider this evening the subject of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In his important book, The Sovereignty of God, by A.W. Pink, he comes to a chapter on this subject, and he says, well, they're rather sobering words. He says, this is admittedly the most difficult branch of our subject. He's writing a whole book on the subject of the sovereignty of God, and the most difficult thing, of course, is how you fit that together with the matter of human responsibility. Those who have ever devoted much study to this theme have uniformly recognized that the harmonizing of God's sovereignty with man's responsibility is the Gordian knot of theology. I don't know if you get that classical reference, but it's that knot that nobody could untie until Alexander the Great just got his sword out and cut it. That's one way of dealing with it, I suppose. Now, in the face of this problem, various professing Christians have tried to tackle it in different ways. And so, for example, some have tried to tackle it by denying the sovereignty of God. It's actually become quite a popular approach in some circles in recent years. They deny then that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, and they argue then for a certain amount of openness in God. You know, they'll take you to passages like, you know, those passages that speak about God repenting or God changing his mind. They say, there you are, look, God can change his mind. God isn't quite as sovereign and unchanging as perhaps you think. And yet, I'm sure that those passages can be understood, can't they, as God speaking to us in human terms, seeking to give us an insight then into his mind and his power. We're not to think of God as being like some sort of machine. There's no coldness in God. And I'm sure that's one of the reasons that passages like that are there in the scriptures. There's so much else in the Bible that speaks of God's great power, being all-powerful, and being the God who is sovereign. I don't think we should allow those verses to affect the way we think about the subject too much. And then there are others, perhaps I don't know if they're less thought through, professing Christians who seem to stress human responsibility to such a degree that there is, well, it's certainly the danger of not really leaving room for this matter of the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is king, that he rules, and he does as he pleases. For them, it's all about what we do. They've usually got some place in their thinking for prayer, sometimes not much of a place for prayer. And so they have to, in the end, they have to admit that God is, in some sense, in control of things, if they're true believers. But they do tend to overemphasize the matter of human responsibility, and sometimes to all intents and purposes, it's all down to us, as far as they're concerned. And I suppose then at the other extreme, you've got those who so downplay human responsibility and so play up the sovereignty of God that it becomes distorted. And the matter of human responsibility is almost forgotten. A fatalistic streak then binds them so that they've really got no place for human effort at all. And once you go down that track, you end up doing all sorts of mental gymnastics to try and deal with the problems it creates. Perhaps some of you know more about that than I do. And then I suppose we ought to mention one other category, people who are quite happy to accept that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and that it teaches human responsibility, but they say, well, it's a mystery. There's no way you're going to be able to see how these two things fit together. And the less we think about this, the less we consider it the better for us. Let's just get on with things and not try and think too much about it. Now, you say, well, who have you got in mind? And it's very difficult to be sure exactly how we should state the problem. Some of you, perhaps those of you a little bit older, will have read Jim Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And in that book, he suggests then that the way for us to understand this problem is to think in terms of an antinomy. He explains what he means by an antinomy. An antinomy is an appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical reasonable or necessary. So it's an apparent contradiction, an appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable or necessary. It is something neither dispensable nor comprehensible. It's something unavoidable and insoluble. We don't invent it, we can't explain it. He talks about how God orders and controls all things, human actions among them, and yet holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the courses of action he pursues. And to our finite minds, this is inexplicable. You can't explain it. Now, I've got a lot of sympathy for what Jim Packer says there, but I can see why some people think that may be just sort of ducking out of the problem. I noticed that John Piper has criticised him for this language. In Piper's judgment, it is not improper to probe into the very mind of God if done in the right spirit. Certainly those who speak about the mystery of this subject have got a point, haven't they? It's important that we recognise that this is not something that fits together very easily in our minds. I think we have to say that. And there is no doubt a mystery to some extent in the end. We are at some point going to have to say there's a mystery here, like so much that we believe from the scriptures. However, I think it is right that we prayerfully study the scriptures and at least try and see how the Bible fits these doctrines together. There are difficulties, but I think we should seek to face them honestly and seek as much light as we can from the Word on the subject. I think maybe Spurgeon gets it right. He says, I think this is from his biography, he says that God predestines and yet that man is responsible are two facts that few can see clearly. They are believed to be inconsistent, they are believed to be contradictory, but in fact they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment. And I think that's the thing, isn't it? Yes, and that's why I'm sort of half happy with Dr. Packer's idea of an antinomy, because to our minds, yes, it doesn't seem to fit together. It is our weak judgment. Two truths, however, he says, cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, well, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe that they can ever be welded into one upon my earthly anvil. But they certainly shall be one in eternity. And so he suggests his picture is two lines that are, you need to listen carefully to what he says, that are so nearly parallel, not two lines that are parallel, but two lines that are so nearly parallel, that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that that they converge, but that they do converge, and that they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. So, I don't want to argue about illustrations, because you do end up using illustrations here. But I think we must avoid, on the one hand, being just, oh, it's all mysterious, there's nothing we can, there's no point thinking about it. Obviously, the other extreme of thinking, we can all just, it's all very straightforward, what's the problem? I don't think either of those views are possible. So we should say also at the beginning that the Bible does clearly teach both of these doctrines. Those of you who are regularly coming along to meetings like this, you'll know the text very well. I won't quote to you Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, which some of you will know. I won't quote to you Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, which some of you will know very well. But I will quote to you very briefly Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, which in my Bible says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So even the lots, even the drawing of straws, God decides that and everything else as well. And I won't quote to you from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, I'm sure that's a verse you love as well, but I will quote to you from Romans chapter 9 and from verse 15 to 21, where Paul says that God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And so Paul says it does not depend, therefore, It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And then, of course, he deals with the objection. Well, one of you will say to me, he says, well, then why does God still blame us? And that's the question we're looking at, isn't it? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So there are, and then there are many other scriptures I could quote, as many of you are aware, that speak then of the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is king, that he rules, and that he does exactly as he pleases. But on the other hand, of course, the Bible stresses human responsibility, and that's everywhere in Scripture. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says that in more than one place. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says that to all who received him, to those who received the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When the Philippian jailer, there in Philippi, he asks Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, they're very clear, aren't they? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Or what about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the end of that chapter? Remember how Paul says to them, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. That's what he tells Christians to do. Run in such a way as you're going to win that prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. And it doesn't mean flagellation. He's not beating himself literally with a whip, but he's making sure his body does what he wants it to do in Christ. I beat my body. I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so if we're faithful to the Bible, then there's no denying one or the other, is there? We have to accept both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And that's why when Spurgeon was asked on one occasion how he would reconcile the two, in typical Spurgeon style, he said, well, I wouldn't try. He said, I never reconcile friends. They're not friends. And Tim Packer takes that up as well. He says, in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbours. They're not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They're friends, and they work together. But given that, then, the question is, what is the meeting point, then, of those two doctrines, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of man's responsibility? How can God assert his sovereignty, then, and exercise the power that he does, and yet not interfere with man's freedom, not destroy his responsibility, not reduce him then to a machine? And that's the question that I want us to think about for a little while. And A.W. Pink helpfully boils it down, the main question, into four subsidiary ones. And I just want to really reflect more or less what he says. I mean, I think he's relying on those who've gone before, of course, Jonathan Edwards in particular. But we could boil the questions down then, and we could ask these four questions. We could say, first of all, well, how is it possible then for God to bring his power to bear on people in such a way that they're either prevented from doing what they want to do or compelled to do what they don't want to do, and still God holds them responsible. So how is it then that God can bring his power to bear on people in such a way then that either they're prevented from doing what they want to do or they're compelled to do what they don't want to do, and yet he still holds them responsible? God uses power and exerts a direct influence on a person. Doesn't that interfere with their freedom? And what Pink does then is to take us to some Old Testament texts to consider this. So, for example, he takes us to Genesis 20 and verse 6, there the Philistine king, Abimelech, the one then who wanted Sarah for himself, not realizing, because Abraham lied, that it was that she was Abraham's wife. And God says, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. And then in Numbers 22 to 24, you have the story of Balaam, the prophet. Perhaps you're familiar with that story. Of Balaam, he wanted the money. He wanted to speak against. He wanted to curse the people of God. But God wouldn't let him. He himself says, I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. I've received a command to bless, he says. He is blessed and I can't change it. So how do we understand things in the light of those sort of verses? Well, I think there's no question that both Abimelech and Balak, Balaam, were still responsible for their actions then. God can clearly prevent people from doing certain things without reducing them to mindless robots. We mustn't imagine that any time God does that, then they are being bypassed. And of course, you ask these questions and you come back. Well, you come back at least as far as Adam, isn't it? And you say, couldn't God have stopped Adam sinning in the garden? Couldn't he have prevented that from happening? And of course, you only have to think about that for a short while, and you say, well, wait a minute, what happened there? It was the devil came in, wasn't it? Well, couldn't he have prevented Satan from tempting Adam? And then you think, well, Satan then, he was created perfect. Well, couldn't God then have prevented the fall of Satan? And back we go with our questions, but I don't think we're going to be able to get answers to those questions. As I say, there's going to be mystery at a certain point, isn't there? There are certain questions we really are not able to answer. But when it comes to the responsibility of each individual, and yet God being able to prevent them doing certain things, allow them to do certain other things, that cannot be denied either. This was an obvious example. When we pick up a Bible, isn't it? You know, we talk to the children, we say, who wrote the Bible? And we expect them to say then that it was written by holy men. You get a point for that. It's holy men, yes, certainly. It was written, and they wrote it as they intended to write it. But these were holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And God then sovereignly superintended the penning of the scriptures so that the whole thing, from beginning to end, is his, and it's infallible and it's inerrant, and we can trust it. I suppose one of the problems here is there are difficulty in understanding freedom in the correct way. True, you know, people often think of freedom as the power to do whatever you want to do. That's a sort of a working idea of what freedom is. Whereas really freedom is living in the way that we were intended to live. People often use that illustration of the railway engine, isn't it? The when it's on the tracks, then it's free to run as was intended. If it's out in the field, may conjure up freedom, I suppose, a field, but it's not going to be very very helpful for a railway engine. And I suppose that's why it's right to say, isn't it, that the freest man who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he always did his father's will. Or if we think about it from a slightly different angle, and again, I know there are difficulties with illustrations. You can always spot some problem with an illustration. But I think just to talk about the subject, we find ourselves using illustrations. You think of a horse in a large field, and the owner has constructed a fence around that field, around that property on which the horse roams. You can't always see the fence, but it is there. And because the property is so large then, the horse has a freedom then. He belongs to the owner, he's fenced in, whether he realizes it or not, but he's got a great deal of freedom within those particular parameters. He can run freely, he can jump, he can play, he can jump over something. You can think what horses do perhaps better than I. Some of you. And he, of course, he can miscalculate. If he jumps, he can miscalculate the height. He can fall. He can injure himself within that field, and so on. The owner may have granted the horse a great deal of freedom within the parameters where he's placed the horse. And so I don't think we should restrict our ideas of freedom in the wrong way. So it's just a difficult question, I think, isn't it? But I think it is possible to hold that God exerts his power on people. He prevents them from doing certain things. He leads them to do certain other things. And yet they have a responsibility for what they do. And then secondly, the question is asked then, well, how can the sinner be held responsible for doing what he cannot do? And how can he be justly condemned for not doing what he cannot do? We're thinking now particularly of this whole matter of salvation, isn't it? How can he be held responsible for something he can't do anyway? And how can he be justly condemned for not doing what he can't do anyway? As creatures, we are responsible then to love God and to obey him and to serve him. We are sinners, but we still have a duty to believe the gospel. I know some dispute that, but I think that is clear from Scripture. But sinners then, are in and of themselves, are unable to do these things. I think John 6 and verse 44 would show you that. Jesus says, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. There has to be that drawing work. By nature, our hearts are desperately wicked, and left to ourselves, we never will come to Christ. John 8:34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We're slaves to sin by nature. We don't realize our danger, first of all, so we're unconcerned about our souls, we're unconcerned about turning to Christ by nature. We're unwilling then to admit that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and we refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would prefer what is false, what is contrary to God. And so that's why Paul in Romans 8, he says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. There's an animosity towards God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature, those controlled by the flesh, then, they cannot please God. But then you say, well, how can God hold a sinner responsible then for failing to do what he can't do anyway? He's not able to do it in the first place. Now, of course, you have to be careful then about the word unable, just as we need to be careful about how we use the word freedom. I think we need to be careful about how we use words like unable and cannot. It's not that people, you know, they want to come to Christ, but Christ is keeping them away. It's not that sort of can't, is it? It's not that sort of unable. A.W. Pink again cites Genesis 37 and verse 4. It's a good verse to choose, actually, because it says there about Joseph's brothers that they hated him and they could not speak a kind word to him. Now, the problem wasn't that they'd lost their powers of speech, was it? They could speak. And they could have said something kind to Joseph. The whole problem was that they didn't want to, did they? They hated him. And so they could not speak a kind word to him. And it's that sort of inability then that man has then, and that makes him sin. He's separated from the life of God. He's full of darkness and sin. Why can't he come to Christ? Well, because he has a wicked heart and he loves sin and he hates Christ. It's because people's hearts are callous, then they're hardened, so they can hardly hear with their ears, they can hardly see with their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, and they would hear with their ears, and they would understand with their hearts, and they would turn, and Christ would heal them. But there's this inability. So though the sinner is, it's difficult, traditionally it's been called morally or spiritually. I don't know if that helps at all, but morally or spiritually, the sinner is unable to come to Christ. But nevertheless, he's still responsible to do so. That doesn't get you out of it, does it? You can say, well, you're telling me to come to Christ, but I can't do that. So if I can't do it, then I'm not responsible to do it. Again, it's difficult with illustrations, isn't it? But if I lose my temper and break something, I'm sure that would never happen, hopefully. If I lose my temper and break something, I can't say, but I lost my temper. So can't really blame me for that. We can't excuse ourselves in that way. If I break a law, then because I'm drunk. Now, hopefully, that we're further into the realms of fantasy there. If I should break a law because I'm drunk, do you think I could say to the magistrate, "Ah, I was drunk, so you can let me off, can't you?" I don't think any magistrate is going to accept that line of reasoning. He may well take it into account, but he's certainly not going to be more lenient towards me. And so man's responsibility, I think, is clear from Scripture. And I think our own consciences, I know the conscience then can vary, kind of, but our own consciences teach us that we're responsible. Pink himself uses an illustration here. He says, here's a man, he owes me $100. And the man says he can't afford to pay it back, this amount of money that he owes. And yet, you know, you watch this fella, and he seems to be able to have money for other things. He's able to spend his money on other things, and yet he says he's unable to pay what he owes. So what's the problem then? Well, Pink says, I would say that the only ability that he was lacking was an honest heart. That's what he needed. But it would be unfair to take that to mean then that an honest heart is what he needed to be able to pay the debt, wouldn't it? He's got what he needs to pay the debt. What he needs is, Pink puts it this way, he says, what he needs is some power in his hand to write that cheque so that he pays back the money that he owes. It's his ability to write a cheque that makes him responsible, isn't it? He could do it. It's not something that's impossible for him to do. And the fact that he lacks an honest heart doesn't destroy his accountability. People don't lack. And again, the word is used, the word natural ability. And I think it's probably confusing. We don't quite use the word natural in the way that it was originally used by Jonathan Edwards and others. But people don't lack the natural ability to love God and to serve him. It is their refusal to do so that is the problem. And they will have to give an account for that. We may have lost our power to do good, but that doesn't mean to say that God has lost his right to expect good from us. And a drunken servant, again, this is Pink, a drunken servant is still a servant. And it's against all sound reason to suppose that his master loses his right just because his servant has failed. Okay, so we're trying to deal with these questions then. First of all, the broader question of how it's possible for God to bring his power to bear on people and yet still hold them responsible. The narrower question then, secondly, of how the sinner can be held responsible doing what he can't do and justly condemned for not doing what he can't do. But then thirdly, how is it possible then for God to decree that men should commit certain sins and then he holds them responsible for committing them and judges them as guilty for committing them? I think the most obvious example here is Judas, isn't it? It's clear from Scripture that God decreed from all eternity that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus. There's that prophecy in Zechariah, for example, about the 30 pieces of silver, and so on. So then the question is, well, was Judas a responsible agent then in fulfilling this decree of God? Well, he certainly was. Responsibility, really, it's mostly to do with motive and intention, isn't it? And that's generally recognized. The law distinguishes between, you know, if a blow is struck by accident, that is not considered in law to be the same as something done with malice aforethought, where somebody goes out to harm or to hurt somebody. There's a difference between those two things. And so, if you think about Judas, what was driving Judas? What was his motive then? Why did he do what he did? What was his intention? Well, his intention was only evil. And so though God, yes, had decreed and he directed this act, yet it was because of his own evil intention that Judas became guilty. He himself says, doesn't he, afterwards, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And I suppose something similar can be said about the crucifixion as well. Again, the Bible's very clear. Jesus was handed over to his killers by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, in this city to conspire against God's holy servant, Jesus, whom God had anointed. But as the early church confessed, they only did what God's power and will had decided beforehand would happen. It was God's purpose and God's will. You, says Peter at the same time, speaking to the citizens of Jerusalem, although it was God that brought it about, you, he says, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And so it's wrong to say then that because these things were foreordained by God then, that the perpetrators are not guilty. That's a false logic. God is never the author or the approver of sin in that absolute sense. Augustine once said that men's sin proceeds from themselves, that in sinning they perform this or that action is from the power of God, who divides the darkness according to his pleasure. So that men sin, that proceeds from themselves. And that in sinning they perform this or that action is from the power of God. And I think that's the way we ought to think about it. You know that proverb 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And then one more of these questions that Pink raises for us. How can the sinner be held responsible for receiving Christ and be damned for rejecting him when God foreordained him to be condemned? I mean, we've really covered this already, but that's often how the question is raised, isn't it? How can you be responsible? How can you say that the sinner is responsible to receive Christ and will be damned for rejecting him when God has already decided who's going to heaven and who's not? And I think there are these things to bear in mind, aren't there, when we come to that question. First of all, nobody knows for certain in this life whether they're damned. You've never met a person. I mean, you may have met a person who says that he's damned, but no one knows. No one can know that. That's something that's hidden in the secret will of God. And the great burden of the scriptures everywhere is to repent, isn't it? God wants all men everywhere to repent. We're all called upon to repent, to turn from our sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who do that, the Bible tells us, will be saved. And secondly, it is the duty, isn't it, of every sinner to study the scriptures, to get to know the word of God, which scriptures are able to make him wise then to salvation. And God does bless the use of means, isn't it? It's as we read the word that we come to understand the truths that we need to know. And I think we need to keep that in mind, don't we? But then people come back, don't they, and they say, but isn't it still true that those who are not elect are unable to repent and to believe? Well, is that true? Are people who are not elect unable to repent and unable to believe? Well, yes, it's true, isn't it? But then that's also true of the elect, isn't it? By nature, none of us is able of ourselves to repent, to turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all the same on that score. We not only cannot save ourselves, but we don't want to be saved. None of us by nature wants to be saved. And yet God commands us to obey him, to do his will. And, you know, that brings into juxtaposition that great question. Isn't it? Well, why does God ask us to do things that we can't do? Why is it that God demands things from us that we cannot, that we're not able to perform? Well, it's a difficult question, isn't it? But certainly God's not going to lower his standards, is he? God isn't going to say, well, there we are, they can't do it, so we won't ask. That is not the approach. God continues to look to us for perfection. He doesn't lower his standards. And then further, we are responsible, aren't we, to acknowledge before God our inability and to cry to him for his help to find grace. I mean, that's the response that there ought to be from us, isn't it? Knowing then that we must do this thing that he demands of us, knowing that we've got no ability in ourselves to do it. Well, we don't react and say, well, there's no point, I can't do it. No, we say that we will cry out and we will ask the Lord to be merciful to us. Pink's illustration, once again, he says, you imagine a man who slips over on the ice then. He's gone out, it's been icy, slipped over, and he's actually broken his hip in the fall. So he's not able to get up. But if he stays there on the ice, he's going to freeze to death, isn't he, eventually? It's cold out there. So what should he do then? Well, if he's determined to be rescued, he will cry out, won't he? He'll ask somebody to help him, to lift him to his feet, to put him on a stretcher or whatever, so that he can be rescued. Now, again, I know illustrations have got their limitations, but I think that's a fair illustration, isn't it? Because you may be here tonight, you say, well, I'm not a believer, I don't think I'm a believer, and you say, well, I know this, I've heard this before, that I can't save myself. And you can't, that's true, you can't save yourself. None of us can save ourselves, can we? And it's a bit of a conundrum. You say, well, what can I do then? What can I do? Well, at least you can cry out to God, isn't it, to save you. You can cry out to God to have mercy on you. Now, we know that comes from him. We're not going to get into that. We know that comes from him also. But we can cry out to God for help. I think that's what we ought to be encouraging people to do, isn't it? What about a particular grain of theology we sort of come from? Surely we can do that much, can't we? We can encourage people to call on the name of the Lord, to cry out to God for help. And if people cry out to God from their hearts, God will hear us. He's not far from any one of us, is he? We're told that in Scripture. God is a God who's high and mighty. He's in his heavens, but he's a God who comes near, isn't he? And if we cry out to him, we've reason to believe that he will hear us. Well, I may have rushed rather through those questions, and I hope I haven't created more difficulties than I was attempting to solve there. But I think it's good to look at questions like that, isn't it? And to consider the sort of questions that the people, particularly people then who get to know a little bit about what the Bible says, and the questions that they tend to raise. We can say that the fact of man's responsibility then is resting on this, what we'll call it, natural ability. And our conscience is witness to that, and it's insisted on throughout the Bible. The ground of man's responsibility then is that he is a rational creature then. He is capable of weighing eternal issues. And he does possess, or he can possess, a Bible. I'm conscious that there are people who've not got a Bible in their own language. They've not got a Bible that they can read. But we're thinking in our own context, particularly this evening. And people have got access, and they can read the Bible. If they can't read it, somebody can read it to them, or they can have it read to them by some electronic means. They can get to know what the Bible actually says. And that Bible then teaches us about a relationship with God, and our duties then to our Creator. They're plainly set out for that. Now, obviously, as I hinted just then, different people then have got different amounts of light, isn't it? Some are brought up in Christian homes. Some you know, never come near a place like this, even though they may live not very far from here. Others, as we say, are still waiting then for the word of God to be translated and for people to come and to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that it won't be long before such people are reached. But what we all need to do is to make the use of the means then that are there before us. We mustn't allow a fatalistic inertia to grip us. Let me quote Pink once more again, because I've relied not entirely but a great deal on his wonderful little book. If you've never read it, I do encourage you to read it. I read it as a teenager. I read it once and sort of, yeah. And I read it a second time and was rather taken aback by how he finds the Assembly of God everywhere. And it's not a perfect book by any means, but it's a wonderful book and well worth spending time reading. Pink says, "The same God who has decreed that a certain end shall be accomplished has also decreed that that end shall be attained what that end shall be attained through, and as a result of his own appointed means. God does not disdain the use of means, nor must I." And the illustration that's often used for that is from the Scriptures, isn't it? You remember in Acts chapter 27, Paul is on the ship. It's the great shipwreck chapter. It's a long chapter, but it's a wonderful chapter. And Paul is given this assurance from God that everyone who's on the ship with him will be saved. Don't be any doubt about this, Paul. They're all going to be okay. God spoke to him, told him. He was an apostle. God spoke to him and assured him that. And yet it doesn't stop Paul saying, he speaks to the centurion and to the soldiers when the they're about to there's about to be a sort of an escape party. He says, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul knows that they're all going to be saved anyway. And yet, he says, if you don't stay with the ship, unless these men, rather, stay with the ship, then you cannot be saved. And so Paul recognizes that God uses means, his actual speaking of us, and then these particular men who were able to be a help to them at that time. So I'm conscious we're a bit all over the place, aren't we? So I just want to narrow down to a text to finish off then. And in the chapter that was read for us, Philippians chapter 2, you may have noticed those two verses, verse 12 and verse 13. Now this is not the only instance by any means, but here's an example where you see these two teachings coming slap bang right up against each other. So verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, my beloved or my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is the responsibility of every believer. But you see how he goes on. It's in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's urging them to continue godly living. And so on the one hand, he stresses their responsibility as far as that is concerned. Very clearly, he tells the believers to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And yet, that's not all he says, is it? He wants to motivate them. He wants to stir them. And so he says, well, here's a reason for doing so. For it is God who works in you to will and to act, or to will and to do according to his good purpose, his good pleasure. And so when a minister wants to encourage believers to live the Christian life and to be holy, well, he must stress their responsibility to do that. He will encourage them, and if he can encourage them and say, well, you've been obeying in the past, that's good. Always good to have a word of encouragement, isn't it, when a minister speaks. But you've got to go on in that same direction then. You've got to continue in the right direction then. You've got to continue to work out your own salvation then with diligence and hard work then. You've got to make the most of the opportunities that you have. Such a minister will want the people he's speaking to have reverence, to be careful then, not to become lazy or presumptuous. He'll want to keep them from complacency. That's the sort of preaching I would think that would come from a verse like that, don't you? And so I want to stress that tonight. And I want to just say that's what ministers should be doing. I want to say to every believer here, are you working hard at being a Christian? It's very easy to get complacent. And we mustn't do that. We must fear and we must tremble before God. We ought to be taking every opportunity to grow in grace. I'm glad that there's so many of you come this evening. And I'm sure one of the reasons you've come then is because you want to hear what the Word of God has to say. And I trust that you've not been disappointed in that. And we should be taking every opportunity to grow in grace. Not missing the meetings, not just in the week, but on the Lord's Day as well. And reading the Bible for ourselves at home. Sometimes it's difficult. There's so little time in the day, it seems. But taking time then to study the Scriptures, taking time to pray and to seek God's face then, endeavouring to lead a holy life. What are we doing to let other people know about the Lord Jesus Christ? It's difficult. Sometimes people are quite unwilling, aren't they, to even let us talk about the Lord Jesus. But we ought to be sharing these things with them. So I think that certainly has to be stressed, doesn't it, from that particular verse. But also, there are many, many other places in Scripture that speak like that, isn't it? And lay it down clearly for us that if we've come to trust in Christ, then we must be active. We must be working out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And yet at the same time, if a preacher is faithful, he will also want to stress the sovereignty of God. He wants to remind every believer that it is God who is at work to will and to act or to do according to his good purpose or pleasure. His will is bound to prevail, of course, no matter how weak, no matter how wayward we may be. And I want to stress that again as well this evening, isn't it? You're aware, perhaps, I hardly know any of you here, but in a congregation this size, that there are people going through troubles at the present time. There are people then who are facing difficulties. We're conscious of that, aren't we? If it's not ourselves, then there are other people we know. And although they're believers, yet they've got these difficulties, they've got these troubles that they're facing, some perhaps of their own making. But not just that, things come to us, don't they? Unbidden. And it's important then, at times like that we don't forget that God is in control. That these are not accidents or mischances. These are things then that God in his sovereignty has allowed to come into our lives. And he is working out his purposes then in our lives if we're believers. And though some things don't seem to make sense, we've gone over them many times and they still don't seem to make very much sense to us. But we mustn't be afraid, must we? Because God is in control. And his purpose will prevail in the end. He will work it together for our good in the end. I think to sort of draw to a close and to narrow it down, I think probably the balance here is the thing, isn't it? We've got three particular dangers, I think, that come to us. And I think if we have a right understanding of a text like this, of the way the scriptures speak to us then, of man's responsibility and of God's sovereignty, I think we will be dealing with these sorts of sins, and we will be knowing then how to avoid them. So first of all, there's always the danger of laziness, isn't there? We can grow lazy as far as serving God is concerned. And we can even misuse the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to excuse our laziness. It sounds a terrible thing, doesn't it? But I think that sometimes happens. You say, well, I would go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, but God is sovereign and he'll bring them in his own good time. Or we may say, well, I don't need to be quite so conscientious about prayer and the word of God. God is sovereign. God's working it all out. Now, perhaps we wouldn't come out and put it in those bold and blunt terms, but that sort of thinking can sink in. What does Paul say? Paul says, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's how we should be going about things, isn't it? We should be very careful. It's as though John Newton said he prepared his sermons as if there were no Holy Spirit. I don't think that's really true what he says, but what he meant was he really worked hard on his sermons. And we've got to really work hard as far as the Christian life is concerned. It's overstating, isn't it, to say as if there were no Holy Spirit. I think that probably is an overstatement, isn't it? But you understand what I mean, isn't it? That we should be working at it, putting every effort that we can into it. That is what Paul is calling us to. We mustn't grow lazy. And then on the other hand, if we're not lazy, well, there are at least two other obvious dangers that face us, isn't it? If we do work hard, and I'm sure that we could produce many examples of a real fervency and a real hard-working approach there, to our Christian lives. One of the dangers that we face, if we are successful in that, is pride, isn't it? We say, I'm not doing too badly, I'm working at my salvation with fear and trembling, and I'm doing it for the glory of God. Well, I think whenever we're in danger of thinking, well, yeah, we've achieved something, we've got somewhere, well, we ought to remember, isn't it, that it is God who works in you to will and to act, or to do then according to his good purpose. Without him, we can't do anything, can we? We were looking the other day at there's a place in the 1689 Confession that talks about good deeds and good works, and how good deeds, good works, they can't save us. And one of the reasons is because the Holy Spirit does them. So how could they be put down then to our account? Now it says more than that, but we've got to recognise any good you've been able to do, any good that I've been able to do, it's the grace of God, isn't it? It's God then who is working out his purposes. And, of course, the other danger is the opposite one, then, that sometimes we look at how little we've done, isn't it? You're confronted by a verse like that, and you say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, perhaps there was a time when I was very zealous and very careful. I made sure I read my Bible, and I made sure then that I prayed, and I made sure I spoke to people about the Lord Jesus, and I was very faithful at the meetings. But, well, yeah, it's not like that now. And even when it continues to be like that, and you know, the strange thing is that the older you grow as a Christian, the more you can see that's wrong with you. And it's like, you know, they say, isn't it, you get a sheet of white paper, isn't it? And when you look at it, it looks like a very clean white piece of paper. But you look at it long enough and you'll see the blemishes in the paper. You'll see that it's not as white as it appears to be. And sometimes we can become a little discouraged and we can be rather downcast. Well, I think we've got to remember, haven't we, at such times, that it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He is at work. He who began, that's what Paul says in the first chapter, isn't he? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We must still fight the good fight. We mustn't forget that, must we? We must serve him with all that's in us, but we must be sure also that we'll be able to complete the task, because he is at work within us. We persevere, and we're able to persevere because we're preserved by his grace. Amen. Let's pray then. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that some of the things we've been discussing this evening are very high and difficult, and we pray that all our thoughts will be most holy and pure and will be shaped always by your word. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We believe that it is you, O God, who is working out his purposes in our lives. Pray for any who do not know you, Lord. Deliver them from vain excuses. Give them the strength to cry out to you, and may they be saved.